now what do I do? And I thought I was in trouble. But that's a subject. Now what do I do? Brother David Durant.
I think that's very much the feeling you get every time you stand in this position. This was not the topic I had planned for this morning. But about a week ago, I received a phone call from somebody who had recently consecrated himself to the Lord. And he requested a topic about how we pursue our consecration. How do we make our calling and election sure? And I thought, why not? Whatever I talk about this morning, I'll talk about tomorrow. It's a very logical question, not just for somebody who is newly entered upon the narrow way, but a very logical question for each one of us, each year, each day, even after 30, 40, 50 years of consecrated life go by. The inevitable question is, now what do I do? The title was stimulated by a poster that Sister Vanessa Stillwell, who is now up in Vermont, had in her home. And to her, it expressed so much her feeling after she made her consecration. The poster is a nice, simple poster. All there is two halves of a broken egg with a chicken standing in the middle, obviously just having exited from its egg. And the caption was, "Now what do I do?" And I thought that so well expressed what a Christian faces, not only after he makes that initial great decision of making a consecration, but every morning when we wake up. Fortunately, this morning, Brother Rawson covered details, because I'm not going to cover details. I'm going to generalize an awful lot this morning. And, of course, there's always a difficulty in that, because when you generalize, you leave things out, important things. Nevertheless, sometimes we have to see broad picture. I'm sure all of us realize that one of the first things we have to do subsequent to making a consecration is to think like God. The name of our Lord, except while he was on the earth, has been a help to me in that respect. We so often think of him as Jesus, but that was such a temporary name, only 33 years. And of course, that means Savior, and that's what he was here for. But his name before that time, and since that time, is Michael. And perhaps in that name is one of the secrets of pursuing our consecrated life, because it means one who as God. And of course, if we're going to be successful, that is how we must walk every day. We must be a Michael every day. Everything we do and say and think must be as God would do it, or as nearly as we can discern how God would do it. Obviously, that requires some transformation of character, doesn't it? Because most of us aren't exactly like God, not even after consecration, let alone before. And I think this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 stresses the renewing of our mind, which is simply another phrase or name for what a consecration is. It's a walk to renew our minds. It's a walk to think differently, to change. I was very much impressed with the first two discourses of this convention mentioning how we tend to be opposed to change. It's one of our fleshly weaknesses. We are opposed to change. But there's no growth without change. Change is mandatory. If we aren't changing, we aren't growing. And if we aren't growing, our consecration is getting nowhere. So what must change is our thoughts. And our thoughts, of course, represent our character. So character growth is the primary factor in serving the Lord. Everything else is a means to that end. Now, I'm not negating the importance of truth or anything else when I say that, but truth is simply a means to an end. If we don't understand that, we don't know what we're doing. Everything in our lives, the Lord arranges so that our character will change and become more like Jesus or Michael. Character growth, of course, comes as a result of learning principles, but not just learning them, absorbing them, and of course not just absorbing them, but then building on them. So principles are an important part of pursuing our consecration. You've got to find out what they are. I think the scriptures make it fairly clear that there are only two, love and justice. And of course, because they are so large, they are not easy to understand. But I think as we pursue our consecrations, it's imperative that each of us not go overboard and make everything into a principle. Because if we do, if we make principles of all kinds of details, we inevitably violate the only two real principles which exist, love and justice. Other things are not principles. They're merely corollaries of those. So, as we absorb these principles of love and justice and base our daily service to the Lord on them, we are learning to think differently, to respond differently. And we do this actively. It takes work. It just doesn't happen automatically. And we do it painfully, because habits die hard and change is against your natural fleshly tendencies. The ecclesia with which I'm affiliated is an old one. I know most ecclesias that exist probably have come into existence since Brother Russell's death. But the one in New Albany has been there since Brother Russell's day, since before the turn of the century. Of course, there was one on the other side of the river in Louisville also. But when the split came, that went with the society. Both were large, probably a total of over 500 brethren combining in the two ecclesias. But New Albany somehow managed to escape all of that and stay there to this day. So there are a lot of old stories there about brethren and their experiences, and I find them all very valuable in learning. And one of them involves two brethren whose name I don't even remember. But Sister Harp has told me about them several times. And these were not educated brethren. They were practically illiterate. But they were exceptionally sincere in their consecration. And they talked about it all the time. They were walking down the sidewalk, talking rather loudly about their consecrations. And other people, obviously, were walking down the sidewalk also. And as they approached, the brother said to his wife, "There's only one solution. We must kill the old man." At which time, of course, everybody looked. But that's the answer. That's the answer. Through our entire consecration, we must kill the old man. And so these brethren who, as I mentioned, we're not well educated, had the point very well. And it's the point we want to remember. All right, how do we go about doing this? How do we go about building character? What tools do we use? I would like, if possible, to summarize it in only four words and then to elaborate on those four. I'm sure there are others. I may have not picked the best four, but to me they sort of summarize things. The tools of change are truth, prayer, service, and experience. And I think all of our consecration will be affected by a proper balance of those four items. Brother Rawson spoke to us of being a complete Christian, a total Christian. Any one of these out of balance, of course, is not going to do the trick. Truth, of course, involves searching, study. Prayer, of course, is your time with God, which should be jealously guarded. Service is the reflection of your faith. Very much as James said, I'll show you my faith by my works. And experience is our opportunities for application. Let's talk about truth for a while. One of the first things to do, of course, is to confirm your authorities. How do you know where to get truth? What is it that is going to be your authority? Obviously, there's one exceptionally primary one, and that's the Bible itself, the written revelation of God's Word. This may sound like a strange statement, but I would admonish you to believe it. Sometimes I find brethren making statements in regard to scriptures that make me wonder if they believe the Bible. All kinds of ways of getting around particular texts, particular concepts, excuses. Believe that book. It's perfect. One of the few things in life that is perfect. Its author is perfect. If we don't believe the scriptures, take them for what they say, we're at an initial disadvantage that can't ever be recovered. In the scriptures, we find that there are basically three authorities: the Lord, the prophets, and the apostles. Be honest with yourself. Confirm these as authorities. Believe what they say. Confirm your own faith first. Because if you build on shaky ground, you'll get nowhere. Admit your own fallibility. I mean, after all, if we've been called to the high calling, basically for the purpose in the next 1,000 years of helping mankind out of a ditch, doesn't that imply that we're in a ditch? And if we're in a ditch, doesn't that mean something's wrong with us? Admit your own fallibility. Admit your brethren's fallibility. And I'll make another statement which can be misunderstood, although I don't want it to be. Admit Brother Russell's fallibility. Now, there is no one, save the Lord, the prophets, and the apostles, that I hold in higher regard than Brother Russell. So don't misunderstand the intent of that. But admit his fallibility. Anyone who comes to me and says, I believe everything Brother Russell said, I don't believe. Either they haven't read everything Brother Russell says, or they don't know what they read. Nobody that I know of believes everything Brother Russell said, including Brother Russell. If we don't admit our own fallibility and our brethren's fallibility and Brother Russell's fallibility, our faith will crack. Faith is overcoming doubts, not reaffirming perfection. There is no faith if you haven't had doubts. There is no faith if you don't have doubts. Faith is the overcoming of doubts. There's very little that worries me more than seeing the attitude among some of us of insistence. Because insistence means I can't make a mistake. I'm right, you're wrong. There is a weak faith. There is a sign of a weak faith. I'm sure you understand that I'm not speaking about positiveness of conviction in the Lord's Word. We all should have that positiveness. But there is this subtle spiritual illness that is pervasive at this end of the age that allows brethren to tell other brethren with whom they should meet, or with whom they shouldn't meet, or what they should or shouldn't read, or how and with whom they should share fellowship, or to which convention they should go, or to whom they should vote. The gall. The gall. We're reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:8. Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. We are fools, but ye are wise. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. I know, brethren, those are hard words, but read the context and see if we aren't a bit like the church in Corinth. No attitude like that should ever occur amongst those who claim Christ. What kind of spirit has come over us? What is it in our fallen flesh that sets us up as such judges with such authority? I plead with anyone, including myself, should this spirit come up, to take a more sober look at things. Admit your fallibility. Love truth. Prove truth. Hold fast that which is good. But my, don't ever be sure of yourself. Be sure of the Lord, but don't ever be sure of yourself. I'm not suggesting any compromise of truth in anyone. I am suggesting a little more faith in the overrulings of God. Have you ever seen brethren get apoplectic when somebody expresses something differently? I have. I see it all the time. I'd like to give an example because it comes from a recent occurrence. Recently, a brother served us, and in his discourse, he treated 1 Peter 3. You might like to look at that. Verses 18 and 19. I'm going to read it from the King James with slight changes. For Christ also hath once died for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death flesh, but quickened spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. I'm sure you're aware of Brother Russell's explanation of that text, that the strongest preaching that has occurred was our Lord's example in his life and in his sacrifice. I don't dispute that. But the brother in his discourse made a point, a very valid point, one which I've noticed for years but basically haven't mentioned. And that is, in verse 19, it doesn't just say preached. It says went and preached. And so the brother expounded upon the likelihood that Jesus, subsequent to his resurrection and before his ascension, actually went into the midst of those angels held in captivity in the earth's atmosphere because of his great concern for them and his love for them. He went and preached. He didn't just preach from afar. Now, here's the point. The brother told me that he gave that talk elsewhere, and somebody came up to him afterwards, really quite upset that he should mention something about this text that Brother Russell didn't mention. But the scripture mentions it. Was he wrong? I hope not. Have we come to the place where the authority, the final authority on everything we believe, is not the Lord, the apostles, and the prophets, but just Brother Russell's writings? only, solely, and we can't touch anything else? Is this not some sort of sickness? You see, when we seek for truth, we must be honest with ourselves. And there's a sort of basic dishonesty there if we don't recognize the real authority. But the brother presented enhanced what we already knew. It didn't destroy it. Why be upset about that? All right. Another part, the second part of our tools for pursuing our consecration was prayer. There can be no love if there is no communication. How many of you have dogs or have had dogs or cats? Nobody? What's wrong with you? Oh, okay. All right. Many of you. Did you ever talk to them? Of course you did. Because you had an affection for them. If you have an affection or a love, you're going to communicate. Of course, in that case, the dog didn't know what you were talking about, and God does. But the point is, there is no love without communication. And to cease from communicating with God just because you don't get an initial audible response is less logical than talking to your dog, who doesn't have the biggest idea of what you're talking about. Our prayers obviously are in different kinds. Much of it is thankfulness. Some of it is asking, and the Lord told us to ask. Learn from the Scriptures how to ask, and then do it. If the Lord tells you you're entitled to something because you find it in the Scriptures, claim it. Why let that treasure be there without using it? And always say thank you. I think that's especially comforting when things go wrong. Now, I basically have a fairly decent patience level in life, except in traffic. That's something that always tries my patience greatly. And when mechanical things fail to operate properly, my patience is trying. And my father-in-law told me that you're only as big as the things that bother you. So that made me feel great. Nevertheless, I have found one thing exceptionally helpful, and that is immediately when something goes the way that I don't want it to go, whether it's bad traffic or something falling apart, I say thank you. Not because I appreciate the moment, I don't, but I know that that moment is there for my development ultimately. And that takes all the sting out. It works so well for me that I really recommend it to you. You just stop and close your eyes and say, I don't know what this is for, Lord, but thank you. And you come out much better in the end. Let's go on to number three, service. Obviously, scripturally, we are to help all men. One of the ways we can help all men, one of the most obvious ways we can help all men, is by our attitude. Because nothing says more about your character development than the way you behave in the midst of others. Our attitude reflects every day, in every place, what we really believe inwardly. Nothing will speak louder of our inward joy than our attitude. If we don't have this attitude, this calm joy in the midst of all of those with whom we work and deal, we don't have what we need to be part of the Lord's body in the millennium. If we can't help people now, both by our attitudes and by literally helping them, we can't be a part of that body, because that body is only to help people. That's the only thing it's being raised for. So why not get a head start? Our works do follow after us. If we aren't doing them now, there's nothing to follow. I presume you've all heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you believe it? Strange question again. It's part of the Bible. Do you really believe that? Let me read from Matthew 5:20. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you believe the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you go around all these people in your life and don't help them, your righteousness is less than the scribes and Pharisees, who at least stop to collect taxes from them. We can't do that. These are the people with whom we will be working for 1,000 years. Make their acquaintance now. You don't have to bother later. They'll be ready to listen and to grow. Service toward the world is imperative. Service toward the brethren is imperative, temporal and spiritual. I'm going to take that for granted. I hope that isn't a mistake. But just to pass on to something else. Service to God is included, of course, in service to the world and service to the brethren. But as we do all of these other things in pursuing our consecration, we are serving God. When we are studying, we are serving God. When we are praying, we are serving God. When we are doing the other services already mentioned. And this is important, a very important part of service, if we are pursuing our consecration, and that is being evangelical. Evangelical. It's a Greek word originally. Basically means announcing good news. I don't think that you can be a Christian without being evangelical in your heart and with your mouth when there's somebody to listen. What is God doing? If our Lord's name is Michael, and we want to be like Michael, what is our God, and what is our Lord Michael doing? They're building a church. Are we helping? If we aren't, we are not as God. Let me read from Corinthians again. I'm really sorry that Corinthians applies to the Laodicean church so well. That's not to our credit. First Corinthians 3:5-9. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And here's the important line, for we are laborers together with God. The next morning when we wake up and say, now what do I do? Remember that text. We are laborers together with God. That church must be completed. If we aren't doing something toward that end, we aren't laborers together with God. Our consecration is not being successfully pursued. The true saint will, out of internal necessity, be evangelical. There is nowhere a scripture to compromise witnessing. Now I know there are brethren whose understanding slightly differs. And through their mental imaginations and their fancy chronological jugglings, they teach that the witnessing work becomes not only secondary, but almost unnecessary. Brethren, they don't understand their calling. they are not laboring together with God in that respect. I do not question their sincerity. I do question their understanding. I do worry about their spiritual health. They are so lost in inventive detail that they don't know what they're doing. If you ever decide you don't want to witness, find a scripture that tells you not to. Then show it to me, too. I'd like to see that. But I don't think you will. It is so contrary to the nature of a Christian to keep quiet. It is so contrary to the nature of a Christian not to help God complete this body for what it will mean when it is complete. What kind of thought processes do we go through when we twist, pull, and maneuver parallels or whatever it is we do to let us say, well, that part's over, we don't have to do that? Like I said, I'm sure the reasoning's sincere, but it's wrong. It's dead wrong. That part of our service is so imperative that Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Do not, brethren, be led away from the simplicity in Christ. Again, a text from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Brethren, there are many complicated scriptures, but the narrow way is not complicated. You can make your calling and election sure if you can't read. You can make your calling and election sure if you can't count. But serve. And being laborers with God is a necessity. All right, number four was experience. This, of course, is something the Lord provides. We don't. But what we do with it after he provides it has a great effect on whether or not our consecration is successful. Each experience should be examined as a jewel. In each experience, we must give thanks. In each experience, we strive to overcome, not be overcome. And the function of experience, number four in our list, is primarily one thing, to take us back to Numbers 1, 2, and 3. After we've gone through the study, after we've gone through the prayer, after we've gone through the service, there's our experience, and we go right back and start all over again. 1, 2, 3, 4. This year, next year, and every year until the kingdom is established. Study, pray, serve, watch your experiences, and start all over again. Simple formula, isn't it? Because we're simple people, and the Lord doesn't expect us to have to go beyond our abilities. The Apostle Peter basically says what we've been discussing, although he puts it in a list a little bit longer than four elements. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, of course, the expression we so frequently use is found in verse 10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, which is what stimulated this entire discussion this morning. What do I do now to make my calling and election sure? And of course, Peter has already told you in the preceding verses what to do. I'd like to go over those with you fairly quickly, changing some of the words. King James says, you add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. The Diaglot says, you add to your faith fortitude, knowledge, self-control, patience, piety, brotherly kindness, and love. But those are words and those are translations. Let's try to put them into ideas. Obviously, you start with faith, or you couldn't have made a covenant with the Lord. You had enough faith to know that He's worth serving. We add to that faith. And I think the apostle here in these seven steps of addition has a very logical sequence. The kind of sequence that is automatic when we study, pray, serve, and experience. The first thing he says that you must add to your faith, now if you'll pardon the colloquialism, is guts. Your faith is no good if it doesn't have something strong behind it. Fortitude, virtue, guts. What does that mean? Step out on faith. Don't just say, I have faith. Do something with it. That's the first step after claiming faith, is to do something with it. Step out. So Peter is saying, add to your faith action. Step out. Do something with it. Prove that you really believe what you say you believe. What do you add to that? King James and Diaglot say knowledge. It's a fine word. I don't think it gets the idea through. I think the idea is a kind of inner knowledge, which we call feeling. The innermost result of having stepped out. You know, you don't know anything till you do it once. Then you know it better. And I think that's what Peter's saying. Add to your faith, fortitude, action. And when you have your action, you now have feelings. You are now experienced. You know inwardly what you before knew only in theory. Beyond that, he says, add self-control or temperance. Let's call it a sober estimate. This is sort of the outward result of having stepped out. You know, the inner result of stepping out and doing something is you feel what it's like to do it. But you add to that an outward result of having stepped out. And that's a sober estimate of things. You now view your world in a different way. You now view it as one who has done it. You now view it as one who has a sober estimate, not through theory, but through having done and felt. Beyond that point, he asks that we add patience. I'd like to call that cheerful going on, cheerfully proceeding. You see, after you experience something, and you feel what it's like to have done that, and it gives you a sober estimate of your world, you could recoil from it and say, I don't like the way that felt. I don't want to do that again. I don't want to step out on my faith again. But that's why Peter says next, you must add to that a cheerful going on. You must step out again and again and again, tomorrow and the week after and the year after, constantly stepping out, not grudgingly, but cheerfully. And that's what's contained in this thought of patience. As we do that, and as experience after experience adds up, Peter says you will next add piety, godliness. This, I think, is a growing and continual reliance on God, whom you now trust because you've traced Him. We can always trust God in theory, but after we've stepped out 1,500 times and got the feeling of stepping out and gotten the sobriety of stepping out and got the cheerful constancy so you're not afraid to step out the next time, the reason is you are now beginning to understand God and the way He works. I think Job said it especially well in 42:5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And I think that's what Peter is saying here. Having stepped out many times, God is no longer a theory to us. He is a living reality. Your eye sees him, not just your ear having heard him. Two things remain in Peter's list of additions. He says, next thing that happens is sympathy with all saints. He calls it brotherly kindness. When you have gone through sufficient experiences and added all of these things that Peter requests that you add, you now have sympathy with all consecrated men everywhere, whether or not they see things as you do, whether or not they irk you by the way they do things. Because now you comprehend, through experience, what the narrow way really is. You have a sober estimate of yourself and your weaknesses. You have a trust in God. And therefore, you have a trust in God for their welfare also. Meaning you don't have to put your little finger in there and adjust things for them. But you can greatly sympathize with the things they are experiencing. And there's only one final step. Love, charity, let's call it the completion of character that sees everything in its proper perspective. And I think for those of you who have walked the narrow way long enough, you've seen that progression where your initial shaky faith grew step by step, experience by experience, hopefully to the point where you are closing in on that mark of perfect love, where you see everything in its proper perspective. You are no longer a picky Christian. No, you are a magnanimous Christian. One thing that will be important in your consecration, besides these steps which were all personal, is recognizing your standing in two respects. Your standing as an individual Christian and your standing as the member of a larger body. Because those standings differ. They must be harmonious with each other, but they differ. Your own criticism, your own standards for yourself are not your own criticism and your own standards for your brethren. Because the Lord may be teaching them a different lesson. And if you've really experienced the Lord's hand in your life, there is no way, no way that you can look at other members of the body and expect that they are going to say, do, think, or feel the way you do. Why have 144,000 in the church if everybody sees, thinks, feels, and experiences the same? Isn't that ludicrous? Ridiculous duplication. You can do that on a Xerox machine. Everyone is different. If we don't remember that, we can't relate to the body. Your own standards for yourself must be impeccable. You must be hard on yourself. You may not be hard on your brethren. Just a few little odds and ends to conclude our discussion in this matter, because I don't really want to get too far beyond simplicity. I think every one of us that walks the narrow way is like those old railroad signs that say, stop, look, and listen. We're constantly looking around us to see what the Lord is doing and what's happening in the church. And that's imperative. We must not only stop, look, and listen, but learn from looking and listening and stopping. We must make ourselves grow by questioning. We must question what we do as well as what others do. Not because you want to change others, but you want to learn from them. The Lord has never said that you must learn everything through experience. If you can learn through observation, he'd be very pleased. I realize most of us don't like to do it that way, unfortunately. Don't criticize, utilize. As you look around, see something you like or don't like, and emulate it or clean it up in your own lives. Let me use an example, simply because my wife drew this to my attention, and I appreciate it ever since. And of course, it bothers me every time it happens now, but I'm trying to learn in my own life not to do this, because it was a reflection of something that was improper. Have you ever been in a meeting where the closing prayer goes something like this? In Jesus' name, amen. And don't forget, brethren, there's something on the table for you to take care of. Almost in one breath. I've learned from that. I don't mean I don't make the mistake. But I had to ask myself, what was my communion with the Lord like at that point? If in the very same breath, in the very same mind state, I'm thinking about something that must be done elsewhere. A reflective, pious pause is in order. Not just because you want to have a pause, but because of what it reflects. Another thing I've noticed, and it had me thinking for many years, is sometimes brethren are very much preoccupied with dying. I want to die. I've heard innumerable times. Well, I understand that. I know what's meant. We all want to die in that respect. But I think there's another factor that I've learned from that particular phraseology that's important to me. From the day that I made my consecration and you made yours, you began a perpetual life. And now since 1878, it won't be so much as interrupted by anything but a moment, a twinkling of an eye. So instead of waiting to die to start something new, remember, we now have a perpetual continuance. We are now alive. And that won't cease. So don't worry about dying. Worry about living on this side of the veil and then on the other later. Don't think about dying. Think about what you can do while there is any energy left in this old carcass. The only thing that's going to change is the carcass. Oh, I know, we all die like men. I'm not getting into that kind of detail. I'm saying don't dwell on that. You are now in the beginnings of a perpetual life as a new creature. Love life, regardless of the vehicle. Love life and serve the Lord with every breath. May the Lord add his blessing.